He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what we'll be talking about tonight is the plan that was ushered in at the very beginning. And this all has to do with what happened with the Trinity at the cross. So the first thing we need to know is that the Father established this plan at the very beginning. Let's go to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the Father is the one that set the plan in motion at the beginning, and we see that the Trinity was active very much so at the cross. The one body, one Spirit, one Father who is over all. He would establish his plan through the seed of the woman to destroy the works of Satan. And this is found in Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then verses 10 through 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So this was necessary to fulfill what happened at the cross. It was only through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that we were able to make right with our sins. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By knowing the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And we see right here that the Father's will was done through the Son, but it was only through the Son's obedience to the Father's will. And this is the second point. So the Trinity of the cross is showcased in the Father's plan at the very beginning, and then also with the Son's obedience. And we see this in Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So it was only because of Jesus' obedience that we were able to be made right with God. The Son, in submission to the Father, made a way for the sinner, made the only way for the sinner. And because of this, God the Father exalted him above all creation, above all things. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this is very important in this time that we live in, where people are claiming many paths to heaven. No, the only path to heaven is through Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the promise that was set in the very beginning of creation by the Father to restore us from our sins. Now, the Father and the Son are very apparent members of the cross, but the Holy Spirit was also very active at the moment of the cross. And we see this in the third point. The Holy Spirit equips us for the cross. And this is what it says in Ephesians 4, 6 through 7. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' life in the sense that the Holy Spirit was able to equip Jesus to carry the burden of the cross, because the Holy Spirit was the one ministering to Jesus as he was getting ready to go for the cross at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was pouring out his lamentation before God. The Holy Spirit was equipping him for the torture that was going to come to him at the cross. And in the same way, like Jesus was ministered by the Holy Spirit, he also gives his Spirit to us after he ascended. Let's go to John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and will be in you. So the thing is, for the Christian, we have the Holy Spirit to get us through these trials and tribulations, just like the Holy Spirit was with Jesus when he was going to the cross. So for the sinner today, the time is now to repent, because the way is being shown to you to salvation. And it is through the obedience of the Son that this was done. And for those of you who believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come into you and give you the strength that you need to overcome any obstacles that come into your life through the trials and persecutions. And we know that the time is coming short for us to receive this message, because we know that the stage is being set for the one who's to come, the Antichrist. And we know we need to be ready to receive Jesus, right, before the tribulation comes. So now is the time to receive Jesus into your life before it's too late. Let's go to Romans 10, 8 through 13. The message of the gospel is very simple. So simple a child could understand it. That's why it's very important as parents you minister to your children as soon as possible. And this is the message of the gospel. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is what's needed to be saved. It's as simple as this, but many people still reject this plan of salvation. Why? Because it's our heart, our rebellious heart. We know God established this plan from the beginning, and we see the fruit of prophecy, yet we still reject it. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Father, I thank you for this time you've given me to present your word and your gospel. I just pray that for those who are here that are not saved, that they would pour their heart out to you, Lord, this Good Friday, knowing that they are living in sin without you, Lord, and that they will spend an eternity away from you unless they repent this night. And for those who have given their lives to you, Lord, I pray that you equip them with your Holy Spirit, giving them the assurance that you will be with them through any trial and tribulation that comes in these last days. And I pray that we stand firm and steadfast in your truth, knowing that you are returning soon, and we are just waiting for your second coming, Lord Jesus. I ask your name. Amen.
Good evening. I'll be talking to you today about the redemptive power of the cross. And so as Jesus died upon the cross, one of the most blessed things about his redemptive power is that the world has the opportunity to be reconciled with God through the redemptive power of the cross. And the redemptive power of the cross brings us hope, it brings us change to reconciliation, and it brings us grace and peace. But what is meant by the redemptive power? So if you remember, around the time of Jesus, when he was living, there were many slaves. And slavery existed through several means, and of course it existed through the spoils of war. It existed by a means of one not being able to pay their debt. It also existed by either being a criminal or being even born into slavery. But the thing about being a slave is that your freedom could not be bought. It was very difficult, and so that's why slavery continued and the bondage of servitude existed. It was such a big premise that the Bible mentions slavery 183 times. In Psalm 51:5, it acknowledges how we ourselves were born into sin. And it says, we were born into sin, and so we were slaves to sin. And so the word redemption, what does that mean? Well, in Hebrew, the meaning, there's two words of redemption, and it's gal and padal. And that means to redeem as an act of kinsman, a redeemer. And the padal means, meaning as a ransom or to redeem. And so the redemption, the word redemption means the release of people or property from bondage through the payment of a price. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, he redeemed us. He ransomed us. And if Jesus redeemed us, then what did he release us from? Upon the cross, he paid our ransom and he canceled our debt. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus released us from the consequences of sin and the captivity of sin, for we were bound to sin, and now we are his. And because we are his, the redemptive power of his cross brings us hope. And so if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, it says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so our to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our focus now is not on the temporal things, but on the eternal things, not on things that perish or fade. And the end result of our hope is our faith in God and the salvation of our souls. And so we wait and look to our Heavenly Father with eager expectation. And our hope is a confidence that as we understand God's redemptive acts in the past and that we trust God in the present, that God's goodness existed for us in the past, and it exists for us now in the present and in the future. And so we have this trustworthiness of God to keep his promise, and it's founded on God. And his redemptive acts culminate in the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so his redemptive power also brings us change through reconciliation. There is no separation from God as the veil was torn, as we see in the chapter of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 38. And it says, "And the veil of the tomb was torn in two from top to bottom." And that's a very significant verse here, because there's many descriptions of what the veil was like, but it was very thick and very heavy, and it was impossible for any man to rip that veil in two. But the purpose of the veil, what did the veil represent? That we could not approach God. Only the high priest would dare to go behind that veil, and only one day of the year. God was unapproachable by man because we were sinful. But when the death of Jesus Christ was finished, the veil was torn. And so God was now declaring. Well, let's see what God was declaring. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, and as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can now, since the veil was torn, we can now come boldly unto God's throne of grace to receive his mercy. His Son made that possible. Jesus has made a way to God for everyone who believes in him, and God is no longer unapproachable. This is also confirmed through the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. And it says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." And that signifies also, or that confirms also, that his death upon the cross allowed us to become, to approach God. And now, so we don't have to wait on a yearly basis as in the past to confess our sins before the Lord. We can go before his throne of grace. We can have a personal relationship with him. We can seek forgiveness from him. And of course, this is not a license to sin, but we can come before his throne of grace. We no longer have to wait, and we no longer want to be satisfied to living in the flesh either. And so let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. where it says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we no longer want to be living in the flesh. And as we're not living in the flesh and just seeking a relationship with God, we begin to experience His grace. And we know that God provides that grace and forgiveness to anyone who believes in Him and calls upon His name. So the last point is of the redemptive power of the cross. What it brings us is it brings us grace and peace. And so if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we see that it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is a gift from God. He loves us so much. This is part of His grace that He gives it to us. And if anyone would have experienced God's grace, it would be Paul. He provides a powerful testimony throughout all of the New Testament, and he pretty much begins all of his epistles there by saying, grace and peace, because without God's grace, you cannot have peace. And what kind of peace does God offer us? We can find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. And it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And we know as we come to His throne of grace humbly, submitting ourselves to Him, that we receive the peace. We just don't receive peace, but it's peace that surpasses all understanding. So let us go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. And it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The apostles experienced God's grace and His peace. And if we look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 24, we can just see one of the experiences that the apostles encountered. And it says, now on one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, He fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke Him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. It is a peace that we can receive through the perfect confidence that our Father is in control of everything in our lives. God's in control. He tells us to not let our hearts be troubled and not be afraid. And so as I close this message, I share with you, if your ship is upright and it's a worthy vessel and it's not taking on any water and you're secure in God, share that message of the gospel with others. But if your ship is taking on water, if it's rocking from left to right and it's battering your ship and you're sinking and you're afraid, humble yourself and come humbly to the throne of grace. Experience the hope, the grace and peace, and the redemptive power of the cross. Amen.
My name is David, and I will be speaking on how the cross conquered sin. And my first point is, the cross canceled the record of debt. And in Colossians 2:14, it says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When I was doing this, I did a little bit of research on the Romans, how they would use the cross for execution. And it's very different to the way they would use it to the way they use they treat criminals now. Nowadays, they treat criminals where they put him in a cell, and they lock them up in jail, and if they go to prison, the prison is far away, and they hide them, they put them in there, and you can't see them. And if it's going to be an execution, it takes many years. The Romans' crucifixion was the most horrible, painful, torturous, and humiliating form of execution. And they used that for a purpose. What the purpose of that was behind it is that they used it as a spectacle so that the people would see, so that they would know not to rebel against Rome. And if you see these people out there hanging for days, some of them would rot. It was to put their point across that nobody went against Rome and criminals would not commit any crimes. And part of the sentence was that they would put their sentence over their head on the cross. But Jesus took our sentence away and he nailed it to his cross, therefore erasing it from ours. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, who had no sin, took the sin for us. And then my second point, Jesus personally carried away our sin in his own body so that we might die to sin and death. And if we go to 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus not only died because we're sinners, he also died for our sins, for every wrong we have committed or will commit, any thought, attitude, or action. So even before you were saved, he had already forgiven you for your sins. And even as we're saved, he has forgiven us because we continue to sin. But there was a pastor from Dallas who said that, says, think of our sin nature as a car factory. When Christ died on the cross, he judged the factory, but he also judged the cars that came from the factory, which are our individual sins. And my third point is the curse of sin and death was placed on Jesus. And if we can go to Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. And the fact of the matter is that the law condemns us. Why does it condemn us? Because we're sinners and we fall short. And we stand guilty before God. But Christ loved us so much that he redeemed us. And he took that and he put it on himself by becoming the curse for us. So Jesus, who had committed no sin, who had broke no law, took that from us. And he redeemed us and he put the curse on himself. And then on point four, it says, Christ swallowed up death on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So the topic of death to many people is very scary. It's unpleasant. People fear. Most people are uncertain where they're going to go. And this also goes for people at the church. But in Psalms 23:4, it says, even though I walk through the dark valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The only person that can walk through that valley of death and get us safely across to the other side is Jesus Christ, who swallowed up death on the cross.
How the cross inaugurates the new covenant. And he gave me a big tarea. Como la cruz inicia el nuevo pacto. First of all, what is a covenant? Primero, en primer lugar, ¿qué es un pacto? It's an agreement between two parties. In this case, God and man. Es un pacto. Un pacto es un acuerdo entre dos personas, y en este caso entre Dios y los hombres, o entre Él y nosotros, ¿verdad? Between Him and us. The old covenant that God had established with His people requires strict obedience to the Mosaic law. El antiguo pacto que Dios había establecido con su pueblo requería una estricta obediencia a la ley mosaica. And it was very hard to do. Era muy difícil hacerla. The law required that Israel perform daily sacrifices in order to be atoned for sin. La ley exigía que Israel realizara sacrificios diarios para ser expiado por el pecado. That's a lot of sacrifices every year. Eran muchos sacrificios cada año. En Hebreos 9:22, in Hebrews 9:22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. En Hebreos 9:22 nos dice, de hecho, la ley exige que casi todo se limpie con sangre, y sin el derramamiento de sangre, no hay perdón. So there must be a shedding of blood. Tiene que haber un derramamiento de sangre para el perdón de los pecados, for the forgiveness of our sins. So this takes us to the new covenant, the cross. Esto nos lleva al nuevo pacto, la cruz. So how the cross inaugurates this new covenant? ¿Cómo la cruz inicia el nuevo pacto? Somebody had to pay. Alguien tuvo que pagar. Someone had to pay for our sins. And in John 1:29, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." En Juan 1:29, Juan nos dice, "He aquí el Cordero de Dios que quita el pecado del mundo." John was able to see that one lamb. Juan pudo ver a esa única oveja that could take away the sin of the world. Que pudiera quitar el pecado del mundo. That was the Father's Son. Era el Hijo del Padre. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to take our sin. Jesús fue el sacrificio perfecto para tomar nuestro pecado. There was no one else. No hubo nadie más. Also, someone had to die for our sins. Alguien tuvo que morir por nuestros pecados. In Luke 22:20, Jesus said, this is when he's talking to his disciples taking the Last Supper. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." En Lucas 22:20, cuando está en la última cena, Jesús le dice a sus discípulos, "Este vaso es el nuevo pacto en mi sangre que por vosotros es derramada." Here Jesus tells his disciples that his death will bring about the new covenant. Aquí Jesús le dice a sus discípulos que su muerte traerá el nuevo pacto. If he didn't die, it would not be fulfilled. Si él no muriera, no se cumpliría este pacto. And we know, according to Scripture, that he did die and rose again on the third day. Sabemos que por medio de las Escrituras él murió y resucitó al tercer día. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. And I'm going to read it to you all. Because I don't know if they have it up there, but if they do, that's great. And it says here, "For I received from the Lord that I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Y por eso Pablo nos escribe en 1 Corintios 11, 23 al 26. Se los voy a leer. Porque yo recibí del Señor lo que también os he enseñado, que el Señor Jesús, la noche que fue entregado, tomó pan. Y habiendo tomado, dado gracias, lo partió y dijo: tomad, comed, este es mi cuerpo que por vosotros es partido, haced esto en memoria de mí. Asimismo tomó también la copa, después de haber cenado, diciendo: esta copa es el nuevo pacto en mi sangre, haced esto todas las veces que bebieres en memoria de mí. Porque todas las veces que comieres este pan y bebieres esta copa, la muerte del Señor anunciarás hasta que venga. Because of this new covenant, we can rejoice in fellowship. Because of this new covenant, we are here. Debido al nuevo pacto, podemos regocijarnos en compañerismo. Y debido a este nuevo pacto, nosotros podemos disfrutar esta noche. And receive the blessing of eternal life. Y recibir la bendición de la vida eterna. And now, Pastor Martin.
All right, my teaching today will be on the foolishness of the cross according to those who are perishing. And one of the things about the foolishness of the cross to those that are perishing is because today's world's all messed up. The priorities are all out of place. There's a lot of greed, a lot of self-worship, a lot of things that humanity is doing to draw attention to themselves, and they have no need of God according to them. That's foolishness, right? And so I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just one verse today, and it's going to be verse 18, okay, that I want to share with you. If you want to open your Bible there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a lot of meat in this verse that I want to leave you. And one of the things is, and the first point I want to give you is, the message of the cross is perplexing. It's not easy for everybody to discern, because remember, in order to discern the gospel, we must be born again. And that was one of the main missions of the cross, is that people would come to him in faith and they would be born again. No longer the old vessels, but the new vessels that are abiding in Christ. And so when you see it's perplexing, right? The word for this foolishness is the word folly in the Hebrew. And one of the things, it's something that is silly, something that is absurd or crazy, especially to the world who is unsaved. There's a lot of people that don't understand the purpose of the cross. Without the cross, no humanity could be saved. Because the Bible says there's not one righteous, not one, in the book of Romans. And one of the things about the cross, it was necessary for substitution to take place, because in the Old Testament, one of the things that would happen is a lamb would be offered for every Hebrew home during the Day of Atonement. That means one day a year, the high priest would come and offer one lamb for every 10 people in Israel, or a family. So it was estimated that more than 250,000 lambs had to be sacrificed, according to Flavius Josephus, who was one of the historians. And so what happened is, out of those, we're able to calculate how many people were existing during that time when Jesus had to die on the cross. And it was more than 2.5 million people, close to 3 million. And remember, one of the issues was that this is the only way they could be saved in the Old Testament, temporarily, of their sin. They could not be forgiven in longevity, or they could not be forgiven forever. It was only a temporary fix every year. So what the Lord did in his redemptive plan, he sent his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the issue to that is, once you receive the sacrificial blood of Christ on the cross and what he shared with you, one of the things that happens is, through faith, you are activated into receiving Christ and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. So then the Lamb of God, the official Lamb of God, the only one with the power and the life to back up, he's God himself. And wherever you read in the testimony, remember in the Old Testament, wherever you read about Jesus being Lord, and in the New Testament, he is Lord. So in the Old Testament, as Jehovah was called Jehovah, so is the Lord called that in the New Testament. There can't be two gods. There is only one God that can save us from our sins, and that is the Lord. So wherever you read about the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23, you see God, Jesus is declared the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, and so on and so on. He is the first and the last Jehovah in the Old Testament, but Jesus is declared that in Revelation 1:17. That's not on your notes here, but the issue is Jesus was God. And he was the only one who had the power to save us. But it's perplexing to someone who doesn't understand. You know why? Because the natural person can never understand the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. There's that word again. Foolishness, folly, craziness. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually what? Appraised. No one can know about the Lord and who he is until he's born again. This is why the cross was so important. No person could be born again on their own efforts. See, every cult, every religious sect that's out there always has to work toward salvation. And they always think they have to do certain things in order to gain favor with God. But see, we can never earn our merit into heaven. We cannot earn it by our works or our deeds. It's only through what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died that substitutionary death. He took our place and paid the sin debt, the propitiation of our sins he became. And therefore, you and I, when we receive him, we have the sin account in our life completely liquidated. It's paid in full because of what he did. So you and I cannot earn our way into heaven according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Right? For no man is saved by works. Right? We cannot earn our way in. It's only through the gift of God, offering his only begotten son, God himself, to be able to die in our place on that cross that allows us to understand those things. That's when our eyes are open to the truth of God. And there are so many people that see the cross in its foolishness. What do you mean one man died? He was fallible. No, the Bible says he knew no sin and that he was God himself. So when you get the truth of Jesus, you have a responsibility now. Either Jesus was an imposter, a fake, a liar, or he was God. And because of the manuscripts, because of the evidence of archaeological digs, because of who he was in Scripture, all those things lead to a Savior who was telling the truth. He's not fake. And you know what the most powerful thing is in my life? Is he changed me. No longer did I live the life of the old man who lived in a way that hurt God and broke his commandments and his principles, his precepts. I became born again. And that is one of the biggest proofs that I have that I'm no longer the same man because the power of Jesus Christ exists within me. And now I have been able to be turned and changed around. And it's not foolishness to me anymore because I used to mock the cross before I got saved. My oldest brother got saved. And when he went to Vietnam, he came back and he received the Lord. And he started witnessing to our family one by one. And I remember he would come to me and talk to me about Jesus Christ. And I would laugh. I would say, hey, don't talk to me about your Jesus, man. And I would be dancing to his songs. He says, don't dance to those songs. Those are the Lord's songs. And God in his mercy didn't strike me down. That's the goodness of God. But little by little, each one of us started coming to the Lord. And that's where the change began. I was blind as a bat spiritually. I couldn't discern the things of God. And it was perplexing to me to think that someone would give their life out of love for me. See, the nails did not hold Jesus Christ up on the cross for us. It was his love for us. And when that sunk in and it became real, my life was transformed completely. And I was not the same person anymore. And my eyes were open to the truth of God. See, the thing is, with the way the world is today, it's all about me, myself, and I. And they don't understand there's a deeper life. And this planet, this earth, is not all there is to it. There's so much more that God has destined for us. And in the New Jerusalem, when finally all this is destroyed, one day the children of God will see him face to face for who he is, Revelation 21. And imagine what that's going to be like, to see the one who created us face to face in heaven. See, man is rebellious according to Romans 1. They don't understand. God has already revealed himself to every human being. Every single human being knows that God exists through the conscience, number one. Number two, through nature. Everything we see and don't see, everything that has been created, God made. But in rebellion, man will not see it. It's not until you're born again, till he comes in, and then he illustrates to you the goodness, the kindness, the mercy that leads you to repentance, his kindness, and then you realize he is real. So it's perplexing to those that don't understand. But let me tell you why. Let's go to Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, Paul said, and now tell you even weeping, that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. There are so many right now. And there's a lot of people who began the race with Christ, but then bailed out. False teachers, false prophets, apostates, all these people. The thing is, with the children of God, though, come what may, come COVID, come the next restrictions or the next variant, the next trial, the next battle, the Christian will always put their faith and trust in God, and they will never take their eyes off him. Because he is the way, not various ways, one way. And so today I remind you, it's perplexing, it's foolishness to the world, but they're perishing. And this is my second point. The message of the cross is progressive as well. And look at what it says in the verse again. Let's go back to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. And look at what it says. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice what it says. Those who are perishing, not lost already, not perished already, but those who are perishing. See, it's progressive. And then it says, to those who are being saved as well. Not saved yet. Notice that. This is where a lot of people don't grasp the senses or the different stages of salvation. Yes, we are saved at the moment of faith in Christ. And yes, we are sealed for him. But then there comes sanctification. That means the stage of where you're walking here on earth, getting separated for the use of God. That's what sanctification means. But then there's the sealing at the end where you make it home to your final destination. It's progress. See, the problem today in the church, a lot of people have brought in erroneous doctrine. And they're bringing in things that God abhors into the church now. That should not be, because that's walking upon the blood that he shed on the cross. We have stages of salvation that we have to walk through. Remember that. And one of the issues is we first come to him in saving faith. We exercised our faith. Yes, we're sealed forever in Christ. But it's not over yet. There's work to be done. And that is our sanctification. But then when we finish the race, isn't that beautiful? We will finally see Jesus for who he is. The cross led the way to all that. See, one of the things that I want you to understand, there's still work to be done. And there's a lot of Christians putting their Christian walk in neutral, not doing anything anymore. I'll just wait till he comes. But there are many lives in the balance. And this is why the cross is so important. As a church, we have this Passion Week to share the vital message of salvation with our neighbors, with people we work with people we come into contact with. Use this Passion Week to point them to Christ. Invite your neighbors or anyone to church and let them know about the saving knowledge of what Jesus did to redeem them. And so they wouldn't have to walk in that way. But there's a progression here that I want you to look at. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, Paul told Timothy. Notice that. Remember, Timothy is a pastor. He says, persevere in these things. In other words, press forward in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It wasn't sealed yet. There was still the sanctification part. And what Paul was telling them, look, you keep going. You keep living your life in a Christ-like manner. You keep saving yourself for the Lord and make sure you serve his people. There's a progression still. There's work to be done. And we cannot just put our walk in neutral. There's a lot of things that still God still wants to do in order to deliver people from the power of sin and death. That's where the church comes in. Sadly enough, when COVID hit, most of the church hid. And many of them closed. When this is what we were made for. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for the church to keep pressing forward with the teachings of Christ. Not to hide its light, but to display the light to a hurting world. There is so much work to do still. And the church cannot be lazy. It must get up. It must serve. It must start doing the work of God. Church is not about entertainment. Church is about going after the heart of people who are lost and continue to give them the words of life that will deliver them from the bondage of sin and death. And this is why it's so important to understand what Christ is doing. To the world, this is foolishness. Why are you guys believing in a Lord you've never seen? Well, because I've seen him in Scripture, and I see him in the Old and New Testament. I see him working in the lives of other people and myself, and I know he's real. Apart from all the other evidences that we have that back up our faith, the Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith. It is one supported by facts. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord according to the glory of the Father. See, it's going to happen. The thing is, when you are presented the truth of Jesus Christ, you could either receive it or reject it. But I'll tell you one thing, it's better to receive it. So the cross is a message of progression. It's progressive because we're still working and carrying on the teachings of Christ before he comes back for us. And then the last point I want to leave you. The message of the cross is powerful. Go back to verse 18 again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. This is a word where we get the word dunamis, dynamite. And this is what happens to a person who's getting saved. There's an explosion that occurs from within where we get the word dynamite. And it creates something massive within the believer where he's no longer the same person. So there's an explosion that occurs that destroys all the old things that we used to be. And then the new person resurrects with Christ. That is the power of the cross as well. See, one of the things, when we see the gospel working in its power, it's the only thing that can change people here on this planet from the inside out. Nothing else can. Not money, not financial success, not even fame and fortune will give you what the gospel can give you. That's why it's so powerful. But the thing is, we have to share that powerful explosion that occurs when God delivers us from the power of darkness to his kingdom of light. That's what makes the alcoholic quit drinking. That powerful explosion from within. That's what causes a liar to tell the truth. That's what causes a drug addict to be delivered from drugs. Is that explosion that occurs when your eyes are open to the truth of God and his word, and the Holy Spirit just continues to hit you with the word, fill you with rivers of living water to be able to overcome sin and death. And so remember, that's what changes us. It changes the deceived, the blind, from being able to see and know the truth. That's the powerful, the dunamis power of the gospel. And that is the power to heal as well. Emotionally, physically, how many of you believe that God can still heal? He can do it. If it is in his will, and you're asking the right way, aligning with his nature and character, God can do it today. And it's done. But if it's not in his will, maybe he's allowing sickness in your life to be able to witness through that sickness to bring him glory and praise. One thing I know for sure, God is not a liar. He will heal you either on this side of the planet if it's his will, but for sure he'll heal you in eternity. He's not a liar. By his stripes we are healed. And so today I remind you, this is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is powerful. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. This is the gospel that can turn people's lives around. And only the gospel will reveal your reason for existing. Galatians 2:20. This is why the cross is so important. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I will live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have to die with him. Our sins are nailed to the cross. But praise God that there's a resurrection that takes place. Isn't that awesome? And when we receive that resurrection power, it's to go and proclaim the gospel to those in need. So today I remind you of the power of the cross and how God delivered us from sin. But you know what? He wants our family saved. He wants our relatives saved. He doesn't want us going into heaven without all the people we care about going in there. And it is not God who sends people to hell. They choose to go to hell because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hell was not prepared for the saints of God or his children. It was reserved for the devil, the antichrist, and the false prophet. Not for anything else but his angels that are fallen. That's what it was prepared for. God never intended his children to go to hell. He has provided the way out through his sacrifice on the cross. Let's go to Acts 4:12. And we'll close with this. And there is salvation in no one else. Do you get that? It's talking about Jesus. Because he is God. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Yeshua, Jesus. Jehovah is Jesus. And this is the only name that has the power to forgive and cleanse humanity of its sin. So I'd like the worship group to come up. And I'd like everyone else to stand up. If no other name was given to anyone else for humanity to get saved, that means there's only one God. There can't be two. And the scriptures confirm that there is only one God. So today I want to invite you to meet the true Lord of the scriptures, the great I am. The Old Testament says Jehovah is I am. The New Testament also says Jesus is I am. I am the bread of life, right? I am the way, the truth. He is I am. And you cannot go into heaven because you think you're good. The Bible reveals that to us. There is not one righteous, not even one. And we all need to receive Jesus in order to go into heaven. So like every head bowed. And I'm going to ask you, if you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to receive him tonight. But once you receive him, remember there's work to be done. He wants to use your life because he died so that you could accomplish his will, his purpose for your life. So once you commit, you're all in. And one of the things, you'll be amazed at what he does in your life. He'll turn the old way into the new way, where you are crucified with Christ and you no longer live. If that's you today and you tell me, Pastor, I need Christ. I need Jesus. And I believe he is the true God of the Bible. Scripture confirms it. I want to give him my life. And I want him to come into my heart and change me forever and make me born again. If that's you, raise your hand. I want to lead you in a prayer to receive Christ tonight. And don't be bashful. He says, you know what? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father who is in heaven. And so today I invite you to receive Christ. Anyone here says, Pastor, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Raise up your hand. I want to pray for you. And if there's someone here that needs a miracle from God, might be a health issue, might be financial, it might be something in a relationship that you need healed. You say, Pastor, I need that dunamis power, the Holy Spirit power to heal the relationship. Amen. Maybe it's a severing between father and son, daughter and mother, brother and sister, I don't know. But if there is that need right now and you need a miracle from God, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless 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 you over here in the back. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? Father, I pray for those that raise their hand for a miracle. You are the God of scriptures, and you are the one that has words of life. Who else can we run to that has words of life except you, Lord? Just like Peter said. And so, Father, I pray that you will hear that plea for help, Father, in their lives. And I pray that you will fix whatever situation they're going through, whether it's physical, emotional, Father, if it's financial, if it's anything having to do with their bodies, Father, I pray that you start doing a mighty miracle the way only you can. And that you bring not only the healing, but the peace that comes with it. And I pray you will hold them in the palms of your mighty hand. And that, Lord, your spirit will go forth in power. And that, Lord, you will be given all honor, all glory, all praise. I pray, Father, for all of those that lifted their hands. You know their needs even before we invoke them, even before we speak them. And I pray for healing for them. And then for the rest of us, Lord, that are still pressing forward, Father, help us to stay on course. Help us to finish the race. So one day we will see you in the New Jerusalem face to face. And that, Lord, you receive the honor, the glory, the praise. Bring rest to your people tonight as you touch their lives so beautifully. And as, Father, we dismiss from service, we realize that we are so grateful for what you did, Father, that substitutionary death for us. And, Lord, we come together giving you the honor, giving you the glory, giving you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.